Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto if we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which would walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I'd like to make a few remarks, to bear with me, as to the person of Christ, because that's the subject we have now. The apostle desires that he might know him. We know that the Lord Jesus came down into this world to reveal the Father. That's John's gospel. Because John's gospel is the subject of life. All his writings are. And the Lord Jesus came down to reveal the Father. And so the Father has been made known to us in Jesus, both in his ministry and also in his person. He could say, I am altogether that which I say unto you. Marvelous person. And yet, we are told in the Gospels that no one knows the Son but the Father. The mystery of his person is eternal. A mystery surrounds his person that none can penetrate. And yet, we learn in Ephesians that through the Spirit of God we enter into the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that's another aspect of things. But now looking back, we learn in Corinthians 15 of the first Adam, that he was of the dust. We're not speaking of Adam who's fallen. We're speaking of Adam now who was created. He was of the dust. He was of the earth, earthly. But the last Adam is from heaven. So we have two distinct lines of things. We have the first one who was of the earth, of the dust. Now the Lord Jesus is from heaven. When he was born, it was said of him, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, Mary, shall be called the Son of God. Adam was never holy. The Lord Jesus is holy. And we find that the woman is of the man, 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, but the man is by the woman, not of the woman. Mary and Joseph had no part in the conception of Jesus. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost entirely. I say that because that's one thing that's being attacked today. Men are saying that Jesus could sin. But the Lord Jesus did not have a nature like Adam even before Adam was created. That is, when Adam was created. Adam was innocent, but he had the possibility of sinning. And he did sin. That was not true of Jesus. He could not sin. He did not sin. He knew no sin. He's that Holy One. In all his person, the Holy One. So you see, although he is man and born of a woman, still, and because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he partook of the same, but not the same flesh. You see, there was no sin connected with it, with his flesh. But the time came when the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul could say of him, we know no man after the flesh. We don't know Christ after the flesh. We don't know him anymore in that way. There's an entirely new order in resurrection. Life is in the spirit, not in the blood. His blood was poured out on the ground. And as the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he saw the man because he said, I have seen the Lord. He saw the man that you and I are going to be with for all eternity, the man Christ Jesus. He had a vision that when he saw Jesus, that could not be erased from his mind and his heart. The man Christ Jesus. And so, it's this that the apostle is speaking of here. It's not simply that Jesus was a man, but he was a different man from any other man that ever lived. He was holy. But now, in resurrection life, he is the object and the life of every believer. And the Apostle Paul now wants to know him. He does know him as Savior, but because his name is called Jesus, Jehovah's Savior. But, oh, the apostle said, I want to know him. And, oh, how much there is to know him, about him. But to know him personally is not simply to know about him. It's a different thing. And the apostle wants to know him. To lay hold of his person. To be in the enjoyment of his person. Is what we have coming up in this chapter. It isn't simply knowledge to gain knowledge so we can talk about it, but it's something that should affect our hearts and our walk down here, the person of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to make those comments because otherwise we might approach this subject as simply something that we've heard so many times, and we don't give the place it should have in our hearts and our affections. The apostle had only one thing before him, brethren, and that was Jesus. Only one thing before him. One person. And that was Jesus.
It was not just...
We might say that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, if any man be in Christ, Jesus. He is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In our little flock hymn book, in the 73rd hymn, the last line is, Jesus the Lord's my righteousness. Here where we began reading, it says, and be found in Him. That's in Christ. In Him, that person you're talking about. The new creation. It will be absolutely so when we are there in the glory. That's what Paul doubtless was thinking about. To reach that goal, Christ in glory, and be like Him fully. According to this verse, I believe we can say that nothing that Christ has done is our righteousness. Nothing that He does is our righteousness. But Christ Himself is our righteousness. Be found in Him. That was the longing of the apostle. And it's a completely new thing, this righteousness, to have this best robe on. Wonderful thought to think, to be found in Him. Now, it will be so at the end, but isn't there a measure of practical truth here to attain more fully to that now in a practical way, to be found in Him in practice? And then in the measure in which we are enjoying Christ and all He has done and this new position, it will be seen in us too, this righteousness down here. But fully it will be seen when we are there where this first man has gone into the glory as man.
To know Him is a precious thing, but we're getting into something beautiful, as our brother brought out, to be found in Christ. As we had in Corinthians 2:6-17, it's beautiful. We're all in Christ if we're saved. We're in Christ, and old things passed away, and all things have become new. You see that in Ephesians 2. We had that last night. It's nice to see this, that that's our standing. In Ephesians 2, Verse 13, we were this way without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ, the wonderful thing, in Christ, and we have that expression coming out again. In fact, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. One other place, I think, Galatians, it brings it out very beautifully. In Galatians 3, Galatians 3 at the end, I think, verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now that's our standing in the new life. But what we have here in Philippians is to be found in Him practically. And I think that's laid out so beautifully in the Song of Solomon in one place. Song of Solomon. And I think it's so beautiful the way He wants her to be found in Him. And He wants each one of us, too. You see, she was in Christ when she described Him so beautifully in the second chapter. But now down in the fourth chapter, He's bringing her along. And He says in verse 8, come with me. That's how you'll be found in Him. In this world. Come with me from Lebanon, notice at the end, from the lion's dens. Well, from the place of danger, that's this world. Come apart with Him. And then it noticed, look, from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar, from the top of Hermon, what is he speaking of? Found in him. This is what he looks for in each one of us, and we can have it if we go on with him. Amana, constancy of your soul. One object, that's what we have in the third chapter, Christ. It's a constant, settled soul in Christ. That's constancy. He wants you to have that. Look from that mount, and then you'll have the real view. And then he says also, from Shinar, the lamp bearer. That's what it means, the light. He wants us to be a light in this world of himself. There's only one way, found in him. Come with me, he says. That's apart from this world. The last thing, Hermon. From Hermon, devotion. That's Mary and John 12 at his feet. Devotion. That's the highest. And he wants it all from us, and we can only have it one way. Paul's got it here. That I might be found in him. All brethren, every one of us that are saved know him. But to be found in him daily is what we have here. A constancy in your soul. Not just when you're with the saints. Continual devotion and a light. A light. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he wants here.
In verse 6, we read, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. And turn back with me to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now in the verse we're looking at, in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 9, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now, had he kept the law perfectly, as he says in verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, outwardly he was blameless. Now he says, no, I don't want that kind of righteousness. I've found, as our brother Clem was bringing before us, a righteousness now which is altogether of a different kind. It is Christ himself. And in the seventh verse of our chapter, he talks about the past. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That was a past decision that he had made. And then we have in verse 8 the present. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered, past, the loss of all things, and do count them, present, but dung, that I may win Christ. And now we have in verse 9 the future. And he looks on to that day when he will be there in the glory. And he looks on to that day and he says, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Had he kept the law perfectly, it would have been his righteousness. But no, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then in the next verse, he goes back to the present to know him. But verse 9 is the future. He looks on to that day when he'll be there, and he delights in the fact that it will be Christ that will be his righteousness. Nothing of himself, nothing that he has done, but looking on to that day when we will be found in him and in his righteousness, Christ himself being our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So to have Christ as the one who will be our righteousness, who is our righteousness now, but he looks on to that day when it will be complete, and it will be displayed in that day perfectly that it is Christ who is our righteousness. He didn't want any of his own. Rather, had he kept the law perfectly, all he could have said was, that's my righteousness, I've kept it. But no, he wants to lay that aside and to have a different kind of righteousness, Christ in glory as his righteousness. That's what we're on going on to.
Now, there's a difference we must keep things to in their place, and that is God has made him righteousness to us. It's the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It isn't proper for us to say that we have righteousness in the sense that we have Christ's righteousness as a man down here. That's a different thought. It'd be a transfer of the righteousness of Christ in his acts down here to us. But God has made him our righteousness. He is our righteousness, his person. So there's a difference there. So we want to keep the two separate.
You notice in that portion that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30, there are four things mentioned there. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Four things. Christ is our wisdom. He's made to us wisdom by God. And he is righteousness. He's made righteousness to us of God. He is made of God sanctification and redemption. Now, there's so much error in Christendom in connection with at least the three last ones, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He himself is that whole thing, his person. And you run into it all the time. There are those that are preaching that what righteousness the Lord Jesus did is imputed to us. No. The Lord Jesus Christ of God is made unto us righteousness. His person. It seems to me that it is a subtle thing, a subtle thought that the enemy will bring in to get us away from glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person. Oh, there's the most subtle things that will come up to rob us of that very thing, that no flesh should glory in God's presence, but glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made by God righteousness. He is personally our righteousness, his person, himself. And I believe God wants to impress us with this, that the person of Christ is everything. And when we have him, we have everything. We're even blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. His person. Without the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have anything. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to know that we have Christ. And I believe that's why we get in John's Gospel, as many as received him. Him. Not something from him, but himself. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, Oh, what a wonderful thing to have it that simple, that it's in the person. Why does God reveal it to us in this way? That we might be occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just with the gifts He gives, not just what we've gotten that we can name, but Himself. I'm struck with little children. There have been times that I've come home from a trip when the children were younger, and they were waiting for me to come. Well, I gave them that little gift. From that moment on, they were occupied with the gift and not me. So often we're like that. We're like little children. We get occupied with the gift of eternal life that we've gotten, and we forget the person. Oh, this is a very simple thing, but it's a very real thing. Are we forgetting Him? Do we spend time with Him every day? Do we value His person so much that we want to be in His presence? Do we value His person so much that we want to read in the Word about Him and get some food for our souls? Himself. God wants to bring that before us, I believe, especially in this chapter that we're reading in. And we pray that we might really get the good of it, that we might have our eyes fixed upon Him as being all in all, everything. And if we don't, we're missing it. The Lord is able to help us. God, by His Spirit, is anxious to present Christ to us, to keep Christ before us. And we have the help of the Holy Spirit in it. We have the help of the Word of God in it. We're not left to our own devices. And if we are really exercised in these matters, we can go to God, our Father, and present our case before Him and tell Him, help me by Thy grace to be more occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we get impressed from the Word of God that this is the important thing.
I think this is so important, especially for the young people and the children and those any of us who are older who think you can look anyplace else. We have the simplicity of Christ. That's what our brother was bringing out. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And it's enough. I was thinking of that prayer meeting we just finished. All of you that were there, did you sense the theme? It was beautiful. It was an outreach. I know we don't use that term so much. It's a missionary term. But young people, I find, are looking for an outreach, a broader base. And brethren, is there a broader base in what you heard in that prayer meeting? With the arm of the Lord reaching out from His assembly where His truth is and He is and the light is in this world. That's the outreach. And I was so amazed at the requests that went up all over the world, the work going on all over the world. We don't need to count coup, as the Indians say. We don't need to know the results. We know Christ does the work. And we preach Christ. It's that simplicity. We're not burdened with anything else of man. And young people, I tell you, you don't need a broader base than you've got in the assembly. Where Christ is and the truth is and the Spirit of God works and the arm of the Lord reaches out. It's wonderful to see it, isn't it? And that's what our brother was saying. We have Christ. We need Him, but we can give Christ. And it's so precious in its simplicity. That's really what Paul's bringing out here, the simplicity of Christ.
In Galatians 2, we have a verse that I'd like to just read in connection with what Brother Anderson was bringing before us. I'm going to read verse 20, but it's the last verse of the chapter that I have. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now notice carefully verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. As is so commonly taught in many circles in Christendom, is that the Lord Jesus, we failed to keep the law, none of us has kept it, so we don't have that legal righteousness by our own keeping it, but Christ kept it perfectly, and he did. He kept it perfectly. But that righteousness of his law-keeping is now put to our account. This verse, the apostle says, no, that can't be. If righteousness come by the law, whether it's our keeping it ourselves or Christ keeping it for us, then Christ is dead in vain. Then we have a righteousness which is before Christ died, but rather Christ risen and glorified, the man in the glory, has become our righteousness, as we've been hearing. And that's what Paul brings before us in Philippians 3. He says, that I might be found in him. We want to stress this because he's really, we are in him now, and we have that righteousness now. But he's looking on to the full display of it in the future, to that full bright display of this whole thing. He says, to be found in him in that day, not having any righteousness of my own, but only that which is of God through faith. And what is that righteousness which is of God? It's Christ. And so to be found in him is to have Christ as our righteousness. Not something he's done for us, but rather himself as the glorified one. He there is the expression of our righteousness before God. I was thinking of the last words of Brother Darby. One of the things that he rejoiced in was he could say, Christ is my righteousness. And that's what we're going to say when we get home. We'll be in that scene around himself, and we'll be found in him, like him, in him. Altogether, he himself, our righteousness, nothing of our own. Oh, what a day awaits us.
Well, that is pictured in the return of the prodigal. That younger son who had gone down into the far country and been converted, turned his heart back, and returned. When he reached that place, his father really ran out to meet him. But then the father says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. We were quoting from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the next words are, all things are of God. And then there in 1 Corinthians, those precious verses, how that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. According to that, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, all the glory is going to go to the Lord. Nothing that we have done or can do. And so when we arrive there, like that prodigal, when he returned to the Father, we're going to get that best robe. That's the only thing that will suit us there for that place.
I'd like to make a comment on debt. I may win Christ. We know that we have Christ from the day that we are saved. But Paul is speaking that I may win Christ. I believe it's important for us to realize that if we do not learn to count like the Apostle Paul did, we will lose out in winning Christ.
Christ. But God does not expect us that we learn to turn our back on the things that we once considered worth going after before we can win Christ. It's like we find it in Genesis 24. The servant brought the things of Isaac, which spoke of his wealth, and that which would be hers if she would answer to this call to wean her away from the place where she was. This is God's way. The most beautiful example that I've ever heard be used to illustrate this is if you have a child that is playing with something that is dangerous to the child, to make the child drop it, you put something beautiful and desirable before the child. And if the child plays with a knife, which is a danger for the child, you put a candy or an ice cream cone before the child and drop the knife and reach for the cone. That's God's way. And so I believe, beloved, there is such a thing as turning our back to that which we once esteemed valuable. But God will not do that without first showing us something of Christ that is desirable, so that these things of time and sense no longer have the attraction to us that they once had. And if we do not want to turn our back to these things, if we do not want to count like the Apostle Paul did, we will lose out, spiritually speaking. Not our salvation, but we will lose out to enjoy the preciousness of Christ.
It's like a runner, you know, who is running in a race, and if he has the object before him, he doesn't look to the right hand or to the left to see whether someone else is gaining on him. The thing that inspires him is the object ahead of him. And that's what we have here. Paul had only one object. That's the theme someone suggested of this chapter. The one object. And so he doesn't look around. He's running in a race. And he has Christ before him. I was thinking, as some of you were bringing before us the person of Christ, that he is our righteousness, that the one who enjoys John 3:16 enjoys this truth. And that could be the youngest one here, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that's the gift of God, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now that's really the heart of the subject. It's a gift from God. That gift is Christ. And that is our righteousness. He's our hope. He's everything to us. And so the apostle has his eye upon the one person, nothing else. Now, of course, remember, life is very practical, and we have our responsibilities here. And so, just to make a statement, to have your eye on Christ, some may feel, what are they talking about? You have to go to work in the morning. You have to go to school. And all of these things. But the point is, what is the object of the heart? It isn't simply that we don't do anything else but sit and look at the Scriptures. It's very important that we do read the Scriptures. But everything in our lives is towards one object, and that is Christ. And whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do it all for the glory of God. And so Christ is the object in it all. And we can do anything we have to do unto Christ.
In that 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. That's a lovely thought, not just knowing Christ. Everyone that is a sheep of his knows him. I know my sheep, They know my voice. They follow me. That's beautiful. But the power of his resurrection. Paul has that in simplicity in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the power of his resurrection. Paul learned, in myself there's nothing, but in Christ I have everything. I can do anything. We have the same. It's like more than conquerors in Romans 8. That's a beautiful thought. More than conquerors. You know, when a ship is in a gale and its mast breaks and everything falls apart, it's doomed. It's perishing in that terrible storm. But if a ship comes along and tows it into port, it's saved. That's right. A lot of saints are like that. They come in and they're brought in, but that's it. But if that ship could turn about to the right way, put out its jib, and let that gale blow it into port, it's more than conqueror. That's what happens to a saint who is delivered and who has the power of his resurrection in him, realizes it. It's really a Romans 8 saint, isn't it, compared to 7. But I was thinking of the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. How much do we really know that? Paul says that's our privilege. Peter says, turn to Peter just for that, because Peter knew something about it, too. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God are upon you. On their part, he may be evil spoken on your part, Christ is glorified. That's lovely, isn't it? Now, we can have both. Brethren, we can know the power of his resurrection in our life. That's deliverance from ourself, really. It's deliverance from ourself. And then let him have the power of his resurrection in our life. But the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, how much do we know about that? The only way you can know about it is being conformable unto his death. Being made conformable unto his death. You can't be popular in this world and enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings. It can't be. If you enjoy the fellowship of his sufferings, the world doesn't want you. It'll reject you like it rejected Christ, and what a blessing. When they excommunicated the blind man in John 9, he was cast out into the arms of Jesus. What a blessing. I want to be a part with him, don't you? That's the sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings. And I mentioned to the young people, there isn't much time left. He's coming. We expect him today. But whatever time you have here, and that's why it says, let's see, I think it's in Ephesians. Well, I won't turn to it. But the rest of your time, Peter speaks of, Ephesians speaks of redeeming the time. There isn't much. And this is the only place and the only time we'll ever have that privilege Paul speaks of and that joy that's very special Peter speaks of. To be identified with Christ here in his rejection and sufferings. And that's only by going on with him. You have that fellowship. You enjoy it of his sufferings. And that's only by going on with him. You have that fellowship. You enjoy it. Of his sufferings. Oh, it's precious. I believe probably the finest singing that ever took place in Philippi was in the jail at midnight, a duet, fellowship of his sufferings. They were learning, weren't they? A little bit about Christ's sufferings. They were suffering for the name of Christ in bonds, in the inner prison, in the muck and mire, after being beaten. And Paul and Silas sang a duet. I'd love to have heard it. The prisoners heard. The prisoners heard, and the jailer heard. Brethren, that's what we're talking about, and it's precious. Paul's trying to tell us.
That I may know him. How do we know him? What was Paul's thought? To know him as the one who's now in the glory, to know him as the object altogether outside of this world, not to know him as he was here. That's very precious. We get that in Philippians 2, and that's so important. As we heard yesterday, that's feeding on the manna. But in order to feed on the old corn of the land, they had to cross the Jordan, which is a picture of our death and resurrection with Christ, and then to feed on the old corn of the land, which speaks of Christ in glory. To know him there. Well, Paul, when he talks about his conversion in Acts 9, he says, a light from heaven. And then when he talks about it in chapter 22, he speaks of it as a great light from heaven. And in chapter 26, he says, a light from heaven brighter than the noonday sun. And so that light from heaven eclipsed everything here for him. It was a glorified Christ. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. God had glorified his son, Jesus. The world has rejected him. And young people, hear this this morning. If you have your eyes gazing upon Christ in glory, all the offerings of this world, all its trinkets, all its tinsel, all its false promises of grandeur and glory here, you can count it as dung, as Paul did, because he'd found a glorified man on high, whom the world doesn't want, whom the world has hated and rejected and cast out. And he says, I want to know him, the one that the world won't have, the one who is my righteousness. And then the power of his resurrection, it's only in the power of the resurrection that we can enter into these things. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that the exceeding greatness, that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him far above principalities and powers and authorities and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the New Testament speaks of that power over and over again. It's not the power that God used in creating the universe, but it's the power that put a man in the glory. There's two aspects of Paul's gospel. The gospel of the grace of God, that's what you get in Philippians 2, that God was manifest in the flesh. He came down to where we were. But then there's the gospel of the glory. There's a man now that's been exalted to the glory of God. God's power has put a man there. He wears our nature on the throne. He's now our object. He's now the one that we want to know. We want to know him there. That's where all our interests are. They're not here. We belong to heaven. And if death comes to us or to our loved ones, it just sends them home. They're home now. And we're soon going to join them. What a hope. What an object. What a portion. That enables us to suffer here. To know the fellowship of his sufferings. What a privilege. We know Christ in glory. Now we're privileged to share his sufferings. That's how he got there. Through sufferings. What a privilege. And even to be conformed to his death. That's what Paul wanted.
Then turn to Ephesians 3 to continue a little, brother, what you're bringing before us. Ephesians 3, and the 16th verse, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to apprehend, it should be with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now we have here
that which should be our present occupation in anticipation of the glory. This is connected with the inner man, so that you and I now can enjoy what the apostle has before him in this race as he's running, with one object before him. It's Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. May I just make this comment? You and I can never attain to anything in the things of God except the Spirit of God opens them to us. All of our efforts in ourselves will not avail. But when one is in the position that we have in Ephesians, both in the first chapter that our brothers brought before us and here, we find the Spirit of God is the one who opens these things to us. We cannot attain to them by our efforts. But being in that state of soul, God is pleased to open the things of Christ to us. And that's the way we are able to enter into them, and also in connection with his sufferings, whatever it may be. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. But here we have to know something of his sufferings and with him. That's a little different thought, isn't it? And so the believer now, if he has Christ dwelling in the heart, that isn't simply an occasional visit, is it? It's the dwelling in the heart by faith. Now the Spirit of God opens to us those things and leads us into the paths of blessing that we have before us here that the apostle was taken up with.
Our brother mentioned a verse in Ephesians 3:19. I'd just comment a minute on it. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now we have in our portion to know him and to be found in him. That's true. But this almost sounds like a contradiction. In a sense it is. To know the love of Christ that's beyond knowing. It's a beautiful thought. The love of Christ. You'll never exhaust it, not even in eternity. There's three things in Ephesians 1:13. Faith, hope, and love. Now the greatest is love. Because faith isn't going to be needed when we're there. We have sight. We'll see him as he is. Hope won't be needed either. We'll have fruition. It'll all be in fruition. Love just begins. You'll just begin learning the love of Christ. It passes knowledge. It's so deep. It's so vast. It's so beautiful. And we're going to have that school of knowledge forever. There's only going to be one subject in postgraduate school glory, love. And we're going to learn it and learn it and learn it. And the more we learn, the grander it's going to get and the better our praise, and we'll never reach the crescendo. We'll always be reaching out and going greater and grander. And the first lesson, I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, I may be, but I thought of this as the first lesson. He's going to sit us down to meet and gird himself and serve us. Now, if you're not going to start learning about the love of Christ, you'll never learn. That's it. That's the first lesson in glory. And how long? Forever. I can't take that in, brethren, but I know it's true. It's beyond me. And so is his love. Oh, brethren, to know the love of Christ. We're getting into it here in our portion. It's so wonderful, but I love it in that verse. Passes knowledge. What are you going to be doing in glory? I don't worry about that. We'll never be done learning of his love. That's enough for me.
Brother brought out this once in a very simple way. The love of Christ is past knowledge. I stand at the ocean shore and I take my pail and I dip it in the water and fill it up and hold it up and I say, I have ocean in my pail. But I don't have the ocean in my pail. I have what's genuine ocean in there.
But oh, to think of how many pails full, that's endless.
I suppose the thought in that, in Ephesians, is unto, really, if you're referring to that verse, the fullness of God, it's unto it, not a quest of comprehending, it's apprehension, but the love of Christ and feeding on Christ is what brings us into it. Now, you'll notice that that's connected with the riches of His glory. It isn't simply the glory, but it's the riches of the glory. It's the higher part of the glory. And then it brings us into, or unto, all the fullness of God. May I just make this comment? When you think of the fullness of God, there are two scriptures. One is in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, where Christ is seen as the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is the first fruits. That is, there wasn't any before Him in the new order. He's the first. It's an entirely new race that you belong to if you're a Christian. We've already had those verses before us in 2 Corinthians. A new creation entirely, but Christ is the first fruits. There were none before Him. But then we have the expression firstborn. It's a different thought. He's the firstborn one. That's mentioned even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 89. I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, the thought of firstborn, I believe, is simply this, that Christ is the beginning of the manifestation of the power and the glory of God. That's the firstborn. Now, you see, brethren, that Christ is the key to it all. In the Gospels, he told the Pharisees that they had taken away the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge. It's Christ. He's the key of knowledge. Men talk about knowledge today. They don't know what knowledge is. Christ is that knowledge. He's the key to it. There's no real knowledge outside of Christ. And it's His person that brings it. And so we have then the one who is the center and the sun of that coming glory. And when you speak of the fullness of God, well, Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith gives us to enter into it. To apprehend these precious things.
I wonder if we might be able to use a word that Brother Hendricks used, eclipse. I've enjoyed the thought that Philippians is a man who just went through Ephesians, and his feet are on earth, but his heart he left up in glory. And he has found something that has eclipsed all that he was and thought and desired. He's found a person. And when he saw this person, he says, that person is worthy of every movement of heart and mind. He's worthy to be motive and object of every movement. And he sees that in the worth of that person, such beauty that he recognizes that any movement of anything else is only a stench. And so he begins a path. He's walking with a person. And in a certain sense, he has a way to gauge the stench, and that is, whatsoever things are gained to me. Oh, could he be a competitor with God himself? Could he be a rival for the glory of God? And so as he would walk through this path here below, he would recognize things that kept coming up that he was taking credit for. They became gain to him. And he would see, that doesn't suit the presence of this person. And he would cease negotiating. He would stop negotiating with God. He would stop trying to introduce. Oh, even after having Christ for righteousness, as we've heard, he would want nothing to interfere with that. He wouldn't want to negotiate to get anything out of God after he's saved. Now, to gain Christ, he would want none of his own thoughts, because he wants all of Christ he can possibly have. And whatever the cost is negligible, because he's had a taste of something that's better. And you know, beloved, we get in this epistle to the Philippians that which is better, discerning the things that are more excellent. And Satan would come along and offer us, can we not say, something good to rob us of something better. And we'll never have any better than Christ himself. And as he walks along, he'd say, oh, I just want to know what it is. What did he do? How did he suffer? What did he sense in the way of strength every day to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings? Only one thing set before him: to know that person better and better. And it's a path that is set before us that has glory before us. It has the glorious man before us. But oh, you know, we have it on earth, and we're walking it a step at a time. And each of us are learning to know him. And he's very active in winning my heart, gaining me over, that I love him more, that I just simply say with the Apostle Paul, just one thing. But soon we'll be home in glory, as we've heard. And just think of what it will be to be in his presence forever and ever. And we heard yesterday, that's all we'll have. We'll have himself. Well, he's enough for time and enough for eternity. But as the brother was speaking of this word eclipse, the glimpse of Christ should have eclipsed everything else. And if someone would have come along and say, yes, but look how good of an education you had, Paul. Look at all these advantages you had. He says, don't mention it. Don't mention it. It stinks. Throw it away, because he had found something to eclipse all else. And I believe that's the sense of the stability of our souls and our joy in life, is that everything is eclipsed by him as Christ. I found what I'm looking for. Brother mentioned Mary at the feet of Jesus. She had found what she was looking for. She stopped looking. May it be so with us, that all these things we're finished with, they don't bother us anymore. They don't attract us. They're not attractive. It's only himself being made conformable unto his death. I've thought of in the sense of obedience. I had it before us yesterday, obedience unto death. Oh, the Lord obeyed until he had nothing left to obey with. That's where we're called, isn't it? To walk those steps with him, alongside him, conformable unto his death. We walk with him until there's nothing left to obey with, and then what do we have? Oh, himself in glory.
If by any means, this next verse here, verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Looking over at the second chapter and seeing what Paul is talking about himself there helps to explain that in the 17th verse. 2:17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. If by any means, it didn't matter if he was poured out as a libation offering in his life. What was the end of it? It was Christ in glory. He wasn't concerned about the means, the way of arrival there. It was getting home to that person that he had before him. And the power of his resurrection we have there in that 10th verse, we find in our last verse of our chapter, that power belongs to this man who shall change our bodies of humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. That's the power of his resurrection to arrive there. Now that power will be exercised for we who are living when the Lord comes too. We'll get the change of the body without going through death. So we ought to be like Paul. He says here in verse 17, be followers together of me, who had this object before him and was really desirous to be there with Christ and in Christ and like Christ, holy. That's what we will be. Every believer can say now that he is in Christ, and one day we shall be with Christ, and one day we shall be like Christ. The whole thing, that's what Paul is looking forward to. So the means doesn't concern him, but the arrival there.
Don't you think, too, that in this thought we have, if he wanted to be conformed to his sufferings, he wanted to be like him even in passing through death and raised out from among the dead, just like his master, to follow the whole pathway all the way through. And Paul was martyred, and he will be raised out from among the dead in that day of resurrection. But he wanted to pass through the very experiences that his master passed through. So it all fits together, does it not, in this chapter?
We might benefit by looking at Acts chapter 9, two or three things in connection with what we've been speaking about. Here we find the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was later named Paul. And we notice in verse 3 that as he was journeying, there was this light from heaven that we've already been reminded of that shined down on him. He fell to the earth. That was a remarkable thing. Something happened there that was so strong that knocked him down. He fell to the earth. And that's when he heard this voice speaking to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, persecution was suffering. But here, Saul of Tarsus finds out that it's Jesus that he thought was dead, that he was persecuting, although he was persecuting those Christians, that is, he was inflicting what he thought was righteous judgment upon them, but he finds out now that he's persecuting them, and since he's touching these Christians, he's touching Christ. What a revelation to him. He learned something about persecution in reverse order here. He's the one that's giving it. And then he trembles and is astonished and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So the Lord tells him. And in verse 8, Saul rose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blinded. He saw no man.
You've cut off from man. And you had to be led around like a little child. Just think of what he was going through. That arrogant man. He speaks of himself in that way. 3 days without sight. We don't know really what Saul of Tarsus was going through there. But I believe it was deep exercises. We find the number three given to us quite often in Scripture. And it's connected with testing. And no doubt Saul of Tarsus was going through all kinds of thoughts within himself. A real trial, a real testing. And he didn't eat or drink. He was cut off from any desire of the flesh, any natural desires, cut off from everything. And then God wants to send somebody to be a help to him. And he says to Ananias, the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. To whom was he praying? To that one that had appeared to him. Immediately, he's in touch with him. He's in contact with him. He's talking to him. Not just saying a prayer. Perhaps he went through a lot of that ritual and ceremony before, but now it simply says, behold, he prayeth. And it's the Lord, God, that's telling him, Ananias, this. But Ananias is afraid of him. He's heard what Saul of Tarsus had been doing, what he'd done to his saints at Jerusalem, verse 13. And now he had authority from the chief priest to bind all that called on the name of the Lord. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. You just go, Ananias, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. There is the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of Christ's sufferings. There it is. Saul of Tarsus was to be shown what he should suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And he did suffer, and it was for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He entered into the fellowship of the Lord's sufferings. Well, he gets more of it, and we read further down that verse 20, straightway preached Christ, it should read Jesus, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The very thing for which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, rejected, claiming to be the Son of God. And that's what he's preaching. He sees Christ in resurrection. He knows him in resurrection. His eyes are open to see the Lord Jesus up there alive in glory. He's occupied with his resurrection now. And then he's occupied with his sufferings. And before we go any further, we read in verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. We find that the Jews, the Pharisees, and all took counsel together to kill the Lord Jesus. Now they're taking counsel together to kill him. Is that the fellowship of his suffering? I believe it is. And if anyone is killed or persecuted for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is having fellowship in his sufferings. I must tell the story of the young man over in the Congo that accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I usually had a few young men travel with me to carry my things, and he was one of them. He was the son of a chief, and he gladly went along. I treated them well. I paid them. I saw to it that they had food. I had my gun along to shoot wild game. And they always had some meat, and they were glad to go along. I never had any problem getting any to go along with me. And when I preached the gospel in the village, the people would gather around in a circle like they would sit around their chief when he had something to tell them. And I sat down and just gave them the gospel. These men, young men with me, they listened to the gospel too. This young man, his name was Fumakanda, he listened and he got converted. He got saved. After we'd finished that trip, it was a long trip, several weeks. We traveled through the villages, preaching the gospel, living in those simple, primitive circumstances, the Lord sustaining us by His grace. But it was a hard trip for these young men. And after we'd been home a little while, I heard that this young man was sick. He was in a nearby village, nearby where we were staying, mission station. So I went to see him. And I was amazed when I saw him lying on a mat outside of his hut in the sun, trying to get a little warmth into his body, all emaciated, sick, pale-looking. I said, "Fumakanda, what has happened to you?" He says, "When I came home, I tried to testify of Christ to them, to my own people. And they hate me now, and they poisoned me." I said, "How can that be? Why should they do that?" "Oh," he says, "you don't know how they hate me." He went through the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, suffering for Christ's sake. Well, I said, "How could they do this? How could they poison you?" "Oh," he says, "you don't know what these people do. You don't know what my people can do. You don't know what I've been taught. Being aligned to be chief, I've been taught what poisons to use." And he says they can carry enough poison under their fingernail to kill a person. And I know how that poison acts. And it's acting that way on me. I said, "Well, how did they get it into you?" "Well," he says, "you know how we sit around after dark, after our mother has cooked the food made from the manioc flour that's mixed with water and mixed into a ball of food. She puts it in a basket, and usually some of us young fellows, we sit around that basket and we partake of that food, eating it with our fingers." He says, "I surmise that that night, one night, there were some young fellows with me eating out of that basket. There must have been one of them that was an enemy. And he had this poison under his fingernail, and he just deposited over on the side where he saw that I was pulling out my little bit of food. And it got me." He says, "They got me. I'm poisoned. I'm going to die." "Oh," I said, "no, you're not going to die. Can't bear to see you go." "Oh," he says, "don't worry about me. Don't think about me. Think about that I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with Jesus." In a few days he died. They killed him. Is that the fellowship of his sufferings? Fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder how much we are willing to suffer for Christ's sake. May God give us grace to mean business with the Lord, to really go on with Him, to yield to Him, surrender to Him, and make Him our all in all. Are we really exercised about this? I trust we are. And if we are, God, by His grace and by His Spirit, will help us to be real and to go on with Him for His glory.
Before we sing, could I just bring it up to date on that? I think it's beautiful to see. Up in the, among the Crees, Brother Bateman suggested that we go to a village and see Ken Lonechild, who was saved 3 months before. 27 years old, single. We found him. He was working on a home, carpenter. He was sad. And we talked to him a little bit, and I said, "Brother, you've just been saved. How come you're sad?" He said, "I told all my friends about Jesus, and I've lost all my friends." And he said, "I'm confused and troubled now." That's the same thing you're talking about. Brother Bateman wrote me a letter about 4 months later and said, "I went back to encourage Ken Lonechild, and I can't find him. And no one pretends to know anything about him any place up there. The reproach up there is physical, too, right here in this continent, right here in this land. We have a dear sister, Darlene Bird, who came to Christ at the conference 2 years ago. Her husband was a wife beater and alcoholic, and she was all right as long as she went along with him, 3 children. Once she was saved, she went back with him, with her children. Physical approach, yeah. He drug her by her hair across concrete, ripped up her face, because she wouldn't do what she did before. This is going on now here. Marshall Ross, he said he went for a family reunion. It's a matriarchy up there because they have one mother, but not always the same father. And all of them came together. And their custom is to first kiss mother. And he's the head of the family, the oldest. When he came to kiss mother, she turned her head. "Can't kiss me." He belongs to Christ. Before that reunion was over, a big man came up and threatened him. Marshall's a small man. He said, "I thought he was going to kill me." But one of his brothers stepped between, just like Gamaliel, you know, and protected Marshall, and that brother's saved now. But I'm just reminding you, the approach is here in this land. And young people, it may be subtle and not physical, but you're going to feel it. That's the sufferings of Christ. You're going to feel it. And that's how you know the glory of God rests upon you. It's wonderful, isn't it, that this is real?